Well, how are we doing this morning? It's a comfortable little summer crowd here. This is nice. I got to speak up in Indiana last week, which was fun. The church that I spent a lot of my formative years in, Siloam Fellowship. I had prayed for an opportunity to minister there, but I told the Lord, I'm not going to ask to go there, but I would love to be there. And so I got the opportunity. When I showed up, I was asked. Not Sunday morning, Tuesday. They wouldn't do that to me. But that was wonderful. Got to see some new faces up there. And one of the things that I did, which I want to do here as well, is my Father's Day present to my dad was to share some humor that he and I have in common. We love off-the-wall, kind of almost dark humor, silly, clever humor. And so I will oftentimes send him Deep Thoughts by Jack Handy. And if you don't know Deep Thoughts by Jack Handy, you're about to. I'm going to read you a couple of these just for fun at the beginning. I bet a funny thing about driving a car off of a cliff. That's what I mean by dark. That's dark humor. I bet the funny thing about driving a car off of a cliff is while you're in midair, you still hit the brakes. Hey, better try the emergency brakes. If you think a weakness can be turned into a strength, I hate to tell you this, but that's another weakness. If I ever get real rich, I hope I'm not mean to poor people. Amen. Like I am now. With Jack Handy, it's always he adds a punchline on top of the punchline. It's just, that's what I like about him. If you ever teach a yodeling class, that's already a joke in itself right there. That's just awesome. If you ever teach a yodeling class, probably the hardest thing is to keep the students from just trying to yodel right away. We build to that. As the light changed from red to green to yellow and back to red again, I sat there thinking about life. Was it nothing more than a bunch of honking and yelling? Sometimes it seemed that way. Children need encouragement. So if a kid gets an answer right, I tell him it was a lucky guess. That way he keeps a good lucky feeling. And last one for today. One thing kids like is to be tricked. For instance, I was going to take my little nephew to Disneyland, but instead I drove him to an old burned-out warehouse. Oh, no, I said. Disneyland burned down. He cried and cried. But I think deep down, he thought it was a pretty good joke. I started to drive over to the real Disneyland, but it was getting a little late. That's dark humor. All right, on to the real business of the morning. You want to pray with me? Yes. All right. Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for this incredible thing called summer break. God, I thank you that we gathered here today to worship you and serve you. I ask that because of us coming here, we would leave here strengthened. I ask, God, that you would bring encouragement to discouraged hearts. I ask, God, that you would put an end to some lies that we believe today. And even if we don't remember what we heard when we leave here, I pray that we would be stronger when we do. Amen. That last little prayer, even if we don't remember, that's from a story I heard a gentleman tell. A young man took his grandma to church at this little country church every day, or every Sunday, sorry, and he would drop her off and pick her up. And every Sunday on the way home, he would say, "Hey, Grandma, what'd the preacher talk about today?" And she'd say, "Well, I don't really remember." And every week, she would give the same answer. And finally, he said, "Grandma, why do I get you up every Sunday and take you over there if you never remember what the guy preached about?" And she said, "Well, a leaky bucket dropped down into the watering hole, don't carry a whole lot of water when it comes out, but every time it comes out, it's a little bit cleaner." I like that. It's cute. I want to talk about the Father's appraisal today. The Father's appraisal. An appraisal is just an act of assessing something, or an expert, perhaps, estimating the value of a thing. We know about, well, some cinnamon. The word synonym is hard. Anyone have any cinnamon? Okay. Some synonyms for appraisal are assessment, evaluation, estimation, a judgment, a rating. There you go, that's a good one. A rating, we know about that. Gauging or sizing something up, considering something, summing it up. What's its value? Again, an appraisal is to estimate the value of a thing. I know about an appraisal from watching, not much, because I don't watch much regular television, but if I did, a show that I've noticed tends to be on at my parents' place more than most of us would find enjoyable is the Antiques Roadshow. That whole show is about appraisal. That whole show is somebody bringing in an item that they bought somewhere hoping that they've got it at a good price, and they're really hoping that the expert, the appraiser, is going to tell them something good. Do you know what I mean? They all feel like they're going to, like they're hoping they're winning the lottery, like with this weird, you know, they're hoping it's like a 600-year-old antique piece of ceramic pottery from China and that it's the real deal from some obscure dynasty, and that though they got it, inherited it from Grandpa Joe, it's going to be worth, you know, 25 grand or something like that, you know. Or they're hoping that this painting that purports to be from Monet will actually be from Monet, some unknown painting that was on the back of something that someone painted over, you know what I mean? And they're hoping that this is going to be the rare thing that has incredible value. But they're all waiting for the expert's opinion. That's the whole show is built around the anticipation, waiting on the expert opinion. That's an appraisal. What's it worth? Well, I would like to talk about the Father's appraisal of you. In the end, what the expert appraiser says is what it's worth based on what? The issue of value on that show is, what is this worth to the person who buys it? The market price is set by the market value, which is determined by how far someone's willing to go to obtain it. If nobody's willing to pay 50 grand for a Monet, nobody pays it. Actually, they'd pay a lot more for that, for a Monet. By this logic, and I believe that logic is very thoroughly biblical, by this logic, we need to reassess our own sense of value based on the fact that God paid the suffering and death of his Son to obtain us. He was willing to pay the highest price he could pay to gain us back as his sons and daughters. That's the Father's appraisal. Two times in the book of 1 Corinthians, once in chapter 6 and once in chapter 7, Paul says that we have been bought, this is how he phrases it, at such a high price. Twice. Once in chapter 6, well, I'll just read it to you. speaking of sexual purity, and then in chapter 7, speaking of slavery. 1 Corinthians 6:15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Should I therefore take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know? That's the second time he said, do you not know? Which gives us a clue that if you don't know certain things, you might live a way that's incorrect. Do you not know that whoever is united to a prostitute becomes one flesh with her, one body with her? For it is said, the two shall become one flesh. But anyone, verse 17 is just incredible. 1 Corinthians 6:17. But anyone united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Pause. I just want to say this real quick. One day I hurt my foot kicking the trash can on the, taking the trash back, and I did something sort of typical Miller. I said, dang it, Miller, you're such an idiot. What are you doing? Because I hurt my foot, and I was blaming myself and just calling myself an idiot for hurting my foot. Come on, Miller, get a hold of it. Idiot. And the Lord said immediately, he said, don't speak to me that way. And I was like, I didn't speak to you that way. I spoke to me that way. And he said, we're one. Like, whoa. I did not know that. Or at least I didn't understand that that had that implication. He and I are one. And me insulting me is me insulting him. That was incorrect, too. All right? Anyway, that was verse 17. Verse 18, shun fornication. Every other sin that a person commits is outside the body, but the fornicator sins against the body itself. Third time he says this. Or do you not know? A lot of the reason we live below our calling is because of what we fail to see, what we fail to understand. That is the truth. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, and that you are not your own? Verse 20, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The therefore is huge. Because of who you are now that Christ has purchased you, because of who you are, you have a brand new identity, you've been appraised by the Father, you've been given a value, and he's paid that value to obtain you because you are worth that. Now that you know whose you are and who you are and how much you matter to him, your dignity has taken a massive rise. It's been appraised way higher than before. And because of that, it's completely out of touch with truth to sell yourself cheap to something like sexual sin. You've been bought at such a high price. Why would you sell out cheap? Why would you? Then he goes into chapter 7. I'm not going to read the whole passage, the whole chapter there, like I kind of read more of a chunk here, but in chapter 7, he's just discussing the issue of slavery, and he says, don't, if you're a Christian, don't sell yourself into slavery. And this is what he says, you were bought with a price. Therefore, do not become slaves of human masters. That is way beneath you. Again, the value of something, the value of a home, it's what people are willing to pay. And I know that you've heard this before in here, probably from several people, but you got a picture almost like the realtor of heaven is walking the Father through the list of possible housing opportunities. And he's walking through this particularly seedy community that's really run down and has a lot of crime. You know, lots of rusted trucks and cars in the backyard. None of them functional, but they might be useful for parts. Who knows? We just can't get rid of them because, you know, we never know when we might get it running or use it for something. But, and a whole lot of other things going on in our little seedy community. The carpets are worn out in this little home, and the linoleum is actually kind of orange and turned up at the corners, and the appliances are kind of working rather inefficiently. We may or may not, we're not sure, have some cockroaches. If we come out late at night with the lights off and flip them on, we'll know for sure. But it does appear that there is some kind of termite damage in the one corner of the house. Weeds in the yard. Not much space. And again, a very poor community. And the realtor of heaven says, I don't really think you're interested in this property. Let's keep moving. And the Father says, hold on. this is the one. I'll take it. And the realtor says, forgive my boldness here, but this is not the house for you. Kings live in palaces, not run down shacks like this. And the father says, you're wrong. This is where I will make my home. No, sir, you don't understand. Not only is she a mess, she needs a lot of work, but you don't understand. That's not even the full picture. There's a lien on this property. The previous owner was in massive debt, and you'll inherit all the debt too. And the father says, I will inherit the debt, I will pay the debt, and I'll renovate the property. Maybe you're just not seeing clearly. These two need to be separated. You got them, Elena? Thank you so much. Appreciate that. Sorry to call you out like that in public, guys. I do love you. You're good kids. In between them would work better. I apologize for that little parental moment. Where was I? The realtor of heaven was doing something important. Yeah, the father says, I'm willing to pay the debt and I'm willing to do the work to renovate the property. And again, the realtor of heaven says, I know you seem insistent on this, but seriously, are you not seeing correctly? And the father says, actually, I see perfectly clearly. You're the one who isn't seeing clearly. See, I remember what this property was made for. I remember the dream that was in the architect's heart when this property was planned. I know the heights from which this property has fallen, and I will restore it to the purpose for which it was born. See, every one of us who is in Christ has now been made a temple of the Holy Spirit, though we've become a temple of all kinds of idols and demons and sins. Every one of us who is in Christ, though we were once not only a run-down old house that was nothing like we were made to be, but we're in a community of houses that are nothing like they were made to be. And where, no matter what you are looking like before you come to Jesus, He's not assessing your value on the basis of what other people can see. He's assessing value based on something that he alone can see clearly. And that is, he knows what you and I look like when he comes to live inside. Amen. He knows what you and I look like when he brings us to the purpose for which we were made. And he has loved us as though we hadn't sinned. In fact, I wonder if the version of the gospel that most of us have heard is actually wrong. I've undergone, obviously, some nuanced changes in my understanding of these past years, as I hope all of us are always growing. As you're growing, I hope you're growing in your understanding, too. This week, I modified our members' covenant statement because the last several times that we've stood here and said, do you confess that you are a sinner who has received the grace of God? I have said, boy, that's not true anymore. That's a violation of the gospel. It's not correct. It's not New Testament correct to say, I am a sinner. It's New Testament correct to say, I have sinned. And the difference is massive. Because a sinner who has received the grace of God has been transformed in their nature and they're now a saint. It doesn't mean they're perfect. We all stumble at many points. But there is a massive difference between a sinner and a saint. The difference in the scripture is we once were darkness, but now we're light in the Lord. Seems like there's been a change. We were once enemies of God, but now we have his very nature and we're his children. We once were enslaved to sin, but now we've been enslaved to righteousness. I could go on and on. I could read you scripture for at least 10 minutes that I have typed out in a different file here to prove to you from the Bible that it is completely incorrect to think that there has been no change now that we're in Christ. So because of that, I have had to change the terminology of the members' covenant to match what I believe is truth. And I want to say this. The realtor of heaven, Jesus paying such a high price, he doesn't pay a high price because it's a disgusting house And he just felt like maybe, you know, he's not sure when he could go one way or the other, and he just decided he wasn't going to level it. No. A lot of the gospel that some people have been taught is that Jesus died because we're sinners. That's about 15% true. It's 100% true to say he died because we sinned. But he didn't die because we're sinners. If he died because we're sinners, then what are we now that we have received his grace and been born again? Still just sinners? And if we are still just sinners, then what do we expect to do any moment? If we expect to sin any moment because who we really are is just a sinner, then the tree has not been made good. And what should we expect the fruit to be? Amen. Still bad fruit. If you believe you're still fully alive to sin, then you have a mental and emotional platform for sin. Not only are you not surprised when you sin, you expected to do it, and you pretty much, by your belief system, gave yourself full permission to do it because you do not know that we who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have died to sin. The cross is the Father's evaluation of our value, but it is also the cross of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. It does not identify us as sinners. It identifies us as those who have sinned, but it does something so much more profound than that. Here's what it does. The cross does not expose my sin and then stick it to me so that I always know that I'm a sinner when I look at that cross. The cross does something very different from that. The cross exposes my sin to remove it from me, to reveal my true identity. That even though I had become wretched and an enemy of God, underneath the sin, God saw something more. Lost sons and daughters needing to be redeemed, needing to be freed from that enslavement, needing to get that distortion and that warped filth off of us. And the only way to do that, that I understand, was to send his son. The logic of the gospel is, why would we then sell out cheap when we've been bought at such a high price? There's a certain kind of victorious lifestyle. If you see this clear, if you see God clear, if you see his love clear, if you see how much he cherishes you, if you are able to get your heart to actually believe the gospel, if you're able to actually see this thing clear, it will satisfy the deepest longings of your heart in such a way that you will never sell cheap again to sin. The extent to which you are able to see the love of the Father clear and his evaluation of you and then agree with it is the extent to which you will have no need to defend yourself, to scratch, to strive, to sleep with 100 girls, to know that you're a real man, to build businesses, to do all kinds of things, to beat yourself up, to cut yourself, to be depressed and talk bad about yourself. Any number of things we do because we feel cheap. And we want value, we want to be loved, we want to be significant, we want to matter. All the things we're doing to try to scratch and obtain an identity out of life, we will no longer need. Look at John chapter 4. There's a woman at the well drawing water, and Jesus walks up to her and says, "You've had 5 husbands, and the man you're with now is not your husband. If you would know who I am, you would have asked me to give you a drink of living water. And you would never thirst, and you would never have to come draw at this well again." Well, she thinks he's talking about the well. What's he talking about? He's talking about the empty well of romance. She thinks, she keeps coming back to this empty well called men. And men do it too, called women, right? But she keeps coming back to this empty well called romance, thinking that if she could find the man who would treasure her and cherish her and love her, then she would finally know that she has value. It's an empty well. And Jesus says, there's living water for you, daughter. There's living, you are so incredibly loved. If you will come to God through me, you will experience the reason for your existence, finally. And you will know whose you are and who you are. You'll see yourself clear, and you'll never need to come here again. It's the gospel. It doesn't just expose that we're sinners. It does expose that we have sinned, and it does that rather effectively. But it exposes that we sinned, but underneath the mess, there's something more, and that once God fills the house with his Holy Spirit, now we can finally begin to live in the very meaning and purpose of our lives. This is the gospel. The cross reveals our value, but it also just reveals the Father's heart. I mean, the cross reveals the Father's heart. In fact, Paul thinks this so clearly that there's gospel logic. Romans 8:32 says, since the Father didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us, won't he also give us everything else? Listen to the logic. The Father owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He owns all the stars. There's nothing in the physical universe or the spiritual universe that is not rightfully the property of the Father. But he doesn't pay a country. He doesn't pay gold. He doesn't give up a certain solar system for you. He gives up something far closer to his heart. There's only one natural-born son. And his name is Jesus. And when Father looks at Jesus, he sees the exact reflection of his own perfections. And he loves what he sees. And Jesus looks at the Father and loves what he sees. There is such a love between the Father and the Son. There cannot be a stronger love than the love between the Father God and God the Son Jesus. It hasn't existed. There's not a stronger bond. No one in the universe loves anything more than the Father loves Jesus. You'll have to take my word for that because your imagination won't be able to convey it or conceive of it properly. But when you then hear the logic of Romans 8:32, that if God was willing to subject Jesus to that kind of suffering to gain us back, here's his logic. I bet you his heart is 100% for us. And if he was willing to give his son, it's little stuff for him to give everything else. The cross reveals that you're precious to the Father, that the Father delights in you, that the Father esteems you as so valuable. This is insane to me. You, to the Father, must be worth the blood of his son. Or he wouldn't have paid the blood of his son. And this isn't a theoretical thing. He didn't write a love letter. He didn't buy a necklace. I got Carrie some earrings for our anniversary. I snuck around watching her web history and saw that she was looking at these Stella Dot Reverie chandeliers, which were like $39. And I said, well, I can't pay $39, but what I can do is find some that I like that approximate that. Actually, I like the ones I got her better than the ones she... Anyway, but she didn't even know I did all that. I was doing her... Like, what might she like? Well, it cost me $18. She claims to me that's the most expensive pair of earrings that she has, which says something about her budget. But anyway, I felt so excited to give them to her. Like, I'm like, here comes... Because we got you Amazon Prime. This is an advertisement for Amazon Prime. 2-day shipping on Amazon Prime. Love it. It's like every day's Christmas. Boop, have it 2 days from now. Awesome. Anyway... So I'm like, oh, okay, when's it going to come? When's it going to come? When's it going to come? So excited. I can't wait to see if she likes it. You know, the mail comes and I'm like, oh, here we go. And I get them out. I'm like, oh, these are so cool. These look even better in person. Oh, my goodness. Then I give them to her. I'm like, do you like it? Oh, and she's like melting. It was good times. But that only cost me $18. God didn't do something small like that. He didn't do something with a little bit of thought that was cute and sentimental. He did something massive and costly, and it was action and it was suffering. Did you know that it wasn't just Jesus in the trial that was suffering? It wasn't just Jesus when he was getting flogged that was suffering. It wasn't just Jesus when the disciples weren't up praying but they were sleeping who was suffering. It wasn't just Jesus when he was getting made fun of and punched in the face. Prophesy, who hit you? Hey, come down off that cross.
You think you're so special. What you going to do now? You saved others.
Try and save yourself. Look at him. Do you think it was just Jesus suffering? I promise you, the Father was in agony, watching and enduring, and I don't think he turned his face away, enduring the Son suffering. Show me a scripture that says he turned his face away. It's not there. He watched and suffered the whole time. Why? Because he saw what Jesus saw. In fact, he helped him see it. The joy set before Jesus. Mark said it in the email last night. What was the joy set before Jesus on the other side of the cross? The family. The whole family he is redeeming. You and I. The dwelling of God. Now we're temples of the Holy Spirit. See, the whole Trinity suffered while Jesus was on the cross. God the Father paid the highest price to obtain you. To the Father, you are worth the blood of his Son. If you really revel in that, if you're able by grace to see that clear, you'll finally see yourself clear. See, you and I have been fed a lie from day one. We believe that our life story is the truth about us, and that you don't know who I am unless you know my life story. When the reality is, your life story is very often the lie that's causing you to try to live it down. Do you know how often people try to live down their life story? Look, you know me pretty well. A few years ago, I had a very painful interaction with my father. Maybe it was last year, whatever it was. Very painful interaction with my earthly dad, Norm. Where I felt very rejected, very judged. I felt like he was just displeased and unimpressed with me. And it hurt way in a deep place. I'm not going to tell you the details because it's been figured out now. We had a good talk and the Lord answered many prayers. And praise God for any of you who prayed for me during that season, because God answered all those prayers. But what I knew was happening, and what my counselor knew was happening, and what the elders knew was happening, was cliched stuff. Because my earthly father felt like because I believed my earthly father was rejecting me, I worked twice as hard to please God to live down what I feared might be true. Even though I knew I was doing it, I was still doing it. So I was screaming more in my sermons and praying harder and trying so much to please the Father and to do something with my life that mattered twice as hard as before, not rooted in a place of wonderful receiving grace, settled with nothing to prove. Hallelujah, I'm a son. I'm just going to abide, John 15, and good fruit will come. Not that, but I was going to make sure that I didn't waste my life here. Let's do this thing. I was trying to live down what I feared might be true. My life experience was feeding me a script. Your life is usually the lie that the gospel contradicts. Your life story, and the version of the story you tell is usually the lie that has crept in and is causing you to not drink of the living water. And you can either try to live it down, which is always going to lead to enslavement and prison, either rebellion or religion, usually. Or you can do the gospel thing and exchange your story for the truth. You'll either try to live your story down or you'll exchange it for the truth. I'd like to talk about Daniel Day-Lewis. How many of you like Daniel Day-Lewis? Do you even know who he is? He's an actor? Okay, do you know what school of acting he embodies? I'll tell you. There's a kind of acting called method acting. And I'm going to clash method acting with what I'm calling, should I name a different? Okay, let's do Steven Seagal. Steven Seagal, you could call it acting, but I wouldn't. Daniel Day-Lewis, I'll call it method acting. Steven Seagal is Steven Seagal in every movie he's in. He's just plain Steven Seagal. And I'm not going to badmouth him too much more than that, but that's enough. He's never going to win any awards for acting. He might give himself some and claim that he has some on his website, but he's never going to win any awards. Daniel Day-Lewis, on the other hand, is going to constantly keep winning awards as long as he continues to act at the caliber he's acting at. Why? Because when he enters a role, there is no word cut. He never cuts. He never breaks character. He doesn't text people as Daniel Day-Lewis as soon as the director says cut. He doesn't use a cell phone while he's Abraham Lincoln. He is Abraham Lincoln, 100%, speaking in the accent and in the vernacular, not reading modern newspapers or websites, but only reading ancient literature to steep himself in Abraham Lincoln. He is, in the best sense of the word, channeling Abraham Lincoln so completely that he himself believes he's Abraham Lincoln. In fact, he did that so thoroughly that Joseph Gordon-Levitt said that he never even met Daniel Day-Lewis in all those months that they filmed together. He never met Daniel Day-Lewis until the film was finished being actually filmed, and they had an evening out where they went to dinner just as the crew, like one last party. He said that was the first time he ever saw Daniel Day-Lewis. And he'd worked with him every day for months and months and months. He said, I only knew Abraham Lincoln. I have a sermon in here I want to preach one day, but I'm not doing it yet. I'm just giving you a little tidbit of something I've been chewing on. In the movie Gangs in New York, Daniel Day-Lewis played Bill the Butcher. Fantastic character. And there's a scene where he has his pocket knife out and he taps his glass eye and it makes a click noise. Tick, tick, tick. Did you know that's not a glass eye? That's Daniel Day-Lewis's real eye. Doesn't blink, doesn't wince, nothing. Why? Because he totally believes it's a glass eye. Crazy. That's method acting. It's not a script. It's not a part he's playing. He has become the thing. Here's what I'm saying. There are so many of us who are doing a Steven Seagal version of Christianity where we kind of believe the gospel for a moment and then the actor and then the director says, cut, at the end of the day or a moment or a difficult, something circumstantial comes into the room and says, cut, time for you to go back to who you really believe you are, and you just really believe you are still just Tim, the old Tim with all of his issues and depression and anger issues and small value and still has all this to prove. But what the gospel requires is us to start becoming some Daniel Day-Lewis believers who we take the script that God's giving us, who he says is true, and we actually, the Tim that's not in Christ, he says is actually the lie. Oh, I hope you're hearing any of this and making some sense of it. What God is saying is truth is the script he's handing us in Christ. And he wants some Daniel Day-Lewis's who will actually throw themselves into this role and say, I know what I feel and I know what I've experienced in my life, but this is the truth and we're not breaking character. I'm living by the script. No more texting or pretending that I'm the old me. I'm not the old, I am Abraham stinking Lincoln. English isn't working for me today. Cinnamon. Now here's the truth. Daniel Day-Lewis does break script when the filming is done. The gospel for us is actually the other way around. As much of an incredible actor as Daniel Day-Lewis is, he's still not walking in the kind of faith that we're called to. This is a script. Life's handing you one script, the gospel's handing you another one. But the thing is, what I'm calling script is really truth versus lies. Truth versus lies. In John chapter 8, this is the key to getting totally free and living a victorious life, which is so rare even in the church. So rare even in the church. In John chapter 8, 31 and 32, Jesus said to those who had believed him, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. And then you'll know the truth. And the truth itself will make you free. Why would we sell cheap when we've been bought at such a high price? Well, I'll tell you why. We're continuing in all kinds of other words. We're the disciple of all kinds of other teachers. Life has been a teacher. Our community has been a teacher. What people think about us has been a teacher. Our past experience has been a teacher. Our fears have been teachers. The devil himself has been a good teacher to us. But if we'll continue in his word, we will know the truth. And I'm telling you right now, the truth itself is our freedom. Truth is our best friend. Truth is our best friend. Made in the image of God. Why did God send Jesus? Because who we are now, who we've been now, isn't anything like he made us to be, but he loves who he made us to be. He loves who he's making us, and he loves us right now as he's making us that. He loved us while we were yet sinners, which means he loves us perfectly even while we're still in the process of being made perfect. That's very helpful. He never stopped seeing our original purpose. The detour of our sin never stopped the Father's love, and it never changed the Father's mind about our rightful destination. He loves us just the same right now as he will when the process is complete and we stand before him in all of his glory. And as Jesus said, we shine. Listen to this. Jesus said this. He said, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. Jesus said that. And he loves me right now as I'm just beginning to shine. The Father loves me right now as I'm just beginning to shine, some days better than others. Though I will one day shine like the sun in the kingdom of my Father. That's Matthew 13:43. See, made in the image of God means made in the image of love. We were made love in the beginning. But the devil is selfish. That is his essential nature. And through his lies, Adam and Eve believed lies, and they had the image of the devil reproduced in them, in every single one of us since. Love became selfishness. And every item, see, the opposite of, in terms of kingdom, the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is actually selfishness. And what I mean there is, the works of the flesh are not rooted in hate. They're rooted in self-gratification. And all the fruits of the Spirit are rooted in love. So the gospel is really actually about grace, that is God's unearned, unmerited favor, grabbing hold of us and bringing us home to truth. And then truth making us free, so we return back to the image of God, which is love. In other words, turning us away from self-centered selfishness back to love. Well, I will always cling to my selfishness until I trust that God has me. Once I see God for who he is, see that he's for me, see that he's with me, see that he's in me, see that he's got one hand on me and one hand before me, once I really see that, then I have no need anymore to be so selfish and to look out for number one and to protect my rights and to avenge my wrongs. God's not standing over you saying, stop being so selfish. He knows that you can't help it until love comes inside. He knows that. He knows you can't help a darn thing till love comes inside you. Which is why his invitation is not change your ways and hope that you're good enough. It's not his invitation, because he knows that's a failed invitation. You'll still be in the wrong kind of tree, and you'll still bear the wrong kind of fruit. The answer is come home, receive my love, let my spirit come into you, receive my unmerited favor. This is who you are. This is your value. Come to me without anything in your hands. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. My hope is built on nothing less and nothing more than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest emotional state, the best feeling of a day that I served God well. I don't trust any of that stuff. I'm completely putting my trust. My access is secured by Jesus alone, not my prayer life, not whether I lost my temper today or not. I come to God on the basis of the fact that he bought me, he qualified me, he esteems me. It's the truth. The sin that got on me always wants to come with a lie about your identity, and then you feel like you have to live it down to earn your way back. So we have Christians who never would pray this in church and would never sing this in church, but they envision God as back with his arms crossed saying, show me why I should be impressed. And they're saying, I don't know if I can come yet. Let me see if I can get a little more prayed up. Let me see if I can do a couple more Bible studies. Maybe I can give a little bit more. Maybe I could try to hard to control my temper better. And then I'll feel okay enough to allow myself to just open my heart and receive. And the whole thing is just a lie. Your sin is coming along with lies that are trying to implant, and they want to implant so they can reproduce after their own kind and get you to be further and further from the Lord. Jesus is not the minister of afterlife affairs. He's Lord. If we're just sinners, Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. If that's true, then Jesus isn't Lord now because I can't follow him now and most of his commands are irrelevant then. He's just the minister of afterlife affairs. I'm still a sinner, going to sin in 3 seconds. The best I can hope for is a legal fiction where God pretends that I'm okay, but I'm not. He tolerates me. I hold on. I try to do anger management style sin restraint, mowing the weeds and just kind of keeping the insane person in a weird straitjacket tied to a thing, hoping that I don't lose it today. And then maybe one day, hallelujah, I'll die. Praise God, and I'll finally be free. That makes Jesus not Lord. That makes him the minister of afterlife affairs. He's Lord. He's Lord now. And he looked right in your eyes. He looked right in your eyes. And he didn't say, sing to me. He didn't say, pray to me. He said what? Follow me. Which must mean we can. Ah, but only if we know the truth and allow the truth to make us free. Luther's question, and Luther tried so hard. Poor boy. He confessed every known sin. The people he would confess to, the other priests that he would confess to, they would say, he'd be like, I think I coveted brother so-and-so's shave bowl, or I think I coveted so-and-so's weeding technique. Or, you know, he would just come up with the most insane things to, nobody cares, Luther, shut up, we're tired. You've been confessing for 30 minutes now, and it's the same song and dance. You know what, Luther? Sick of hearing about it. You're forgiven, get out of my face. Go away. If God can't handle you, then he can't handle me. Look, I'm banking on the fact that he's a good God. My goodness, Luther, it's depressing to be around you. You're trying so hard to please God. No one even wants to be your friend. I mean, he would pray, he would fast, he would take communion. You name it, he was trying to do. He wanted to please God. He would see the cross, and you know what he would see? That's how angry God is at sin. That he had to kill somebody, he had to kill somebody, he had to kill somebody. Jesus stepped in front. Now Jesus is coming to be our judge. Jesus, who we killed, is coming to be our judge. Jesus, who we killed, is coming to be our judge. So he would see the gospel. Luther struggled, man. The gospel is this angry God kills his son. Now his son's going to judge us? What in the world? Until one day, he understood that the righteousness that is from God in the gospel is a gift to everyone who trusts Jesus. A free gift of right standing, right relationship, loving fellowship as father to son. Sins forgiven, yes, but that's only 1/8 of the picture. Sins forgiven so that we get into access with the loving. He finally saw it one day reading Romans chapter 1. And Luther said, when he finally got it, when he got it, when the love of God came home, the love that was for him, specifically, really, actually for him, he said it was as though the gates to paradise, which had been slammed and locked all his life as he tried so hard. He believed all the right things, man. He was in the right church, man. He was doing the right, he was doing his duty, man. He was super Christian. But everything, but a gracious God was locked behind closed doors to him. A loving father was locked behind closed doors. And he could never climb over those gates. He could never pick that lock. He could never prove himself to make that guy open the doors. And one day he understood the gospel for the first time, and he said it's as though the gates of paradise simply swung open. And he walked through. It kind of wrecked European history. It did, man. Started the Protestant Reformation. Got Bibles in a bunch of people's hands. Influenced some people who became the Anabaptists later, my spiritual forefathers. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there's a new creation. I'm not saying he's perfect. I'm not saying he's going to not ever mess up again. I'm telling you, there's a new creation. There's been a complete transformation of life from something that was not one thing to something that now is something else. From darkness to light, from death to life, from enemy to friend, from far away to brought near with access. If anyone is in Christ, there's a brand new thing there. The old has passed away, the new has come, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And 1 John 3:1, behold what kind of love that the Father has given to us. Look at it, John says. Look at it. Guys, look at this love that God has given us, that we should be called God's children. And then he throws in this line, and that is what we are.